verses 13 through 15, and also in chapter 5, we have the principle of rich believers, or believers in business. With the question, can you be in business and grow in grace at the same time? See, believers who are negative to the word, working in business, see five errors. Time factor, geographical factor, planning factor, operation, and motivation. We'll see this in this section. Starts off, we started in verse 13 last time where it says, go to. Well, it's a present active imperative of ago, and it really means come now. It's a particle of interjection, and we have an idiom. And it's a short phrase, and it means come now, or you really don't mean that, do you? And it says, come now, ye that say. The word say is lego, it's a present tense. They continue to say it. The subject are certain believers who keep on saying something that is not true. And their problem is emphasis on money. This would be a person who has a problem with money. In other words, a money lust. It would be what we would call today a workaholic. Now, by business activities, I mean a person who's making money and lots of it. And this section tells us about a negative believer who has an unusual fondness for money, who gets into the category of being a slave to the details of life. One of the details of life are money. If you become negative to the Word of God, instead of being positive and growing in grace and heading towards maturity, you go negative to the Word, and what happens? You lose your maturity and stability. You lose your objectivity and your two scale of values. And the details of life become masters, and you are their slaves. And it's the opposite of the scripture says that whatever state you find yourself, be there content. And I'm talking about here in our section, verses 13 through 15, anyone in business, whether they're male or female, who's a slave to the details of life. You don't have to be successful in business, but all you have to do is be negative to the Word of God, and the mastery that you had over the details of life are destroyed. When it's destroyed, then you are in slavery to them. This is the same principle that we had with Balaam. Would be a good illustration of that. Balaam was this kind of a person, and he was a slave to the details of life. And as a part of his negative volition, he began to try to curse Israel for money. And the Lord told him not to go, but he had free will, and the Lord permitted him to go, but he overruled and that he would not allow him to curse Israel for money. He would do anything for money. When you become negative to the Word of God, your grace orientation is gone. And as a result of that, you are not relaxed. And then you become a slave to the details of life. And so when this says, come now, you who say, this is a certain negative believer who is a slave to the details of life, who's an individual like Balaam, wants money, lots of money, unusual amounts of money, for no particular reason. And the first thing that these people say is the next phrase, today. And then they also say, tomorrow. And the word tomorrow is literally after sunrise. today, or after sunrise. Now, this phrase introduces something very important. It introduces to us a believer who is occupied with making money in the exclusion of everything else. He's occupied with making money and he's negative to the Word of God. So he says, today or tomorrow. The concept is when you get up, what is your emphasis? What is your motivation? What is your occupation? Now, this does not connote another day in which to take in the Word and to grow in grace, but this is another day to a negative believer who has the opportunity of making some money. And so the negative believer says this, if the sun comes up tomorrow, I'm going to go somewhere and make a mint. I'm going to make a bundle. The believer who is growing in grace wakes up and he says, you know, if the sun comes up tomorrow and I'm still here, I'm not going to go into that city to try to make my fortune. I'm going to try to get the Word today. I need the Word. So when you wake up in the morning, your attitude is either the Word, details, or the Word. Believer, growing grace says, I need to get the Word today. We need to get it tomorrow. That's the difference in attitudes here. So when you have the phrase, today or tomorrow, it represents to us a beginning of an attitude. Instead of each day in the life of a believer being another day in which God has graced us out and being aware of it, I'm going to take in the Word today. The negative believer is looking at each day from the standpoint of his slavery. See, he's in slavery to the details of life. He's occupied with money. And as a slave to the details of life, he faces each day with an attitude of slavery. Whereas a believer growing in grace faces the day with freedom. He's free. He's not a slave to circumstances or detail. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. Give no thought for tomorrow. Be anxious about nothing. And he's frustrated because he lacks money here. And he thinks that money can answer it all. He can acquire everything with money. So he says, today or tomorrow? And he has an editorial. We will go. Future active indicative. And we used this word last time in closing. It's the word peruamai, which was used for a flea going from one spot to another in a hurry on a dog. So he's jumping from city to city, from place to place, just with an attitude of making money. Because he feels that money is going to answer everything in his life. And it's an indicative mood, peruamai, flea running back and forth. And the indicative mood is reality. It's a mood of reality. And when you have this word peruamai plus the indicative mood, it's talking about instability. A person who is occupied with money is unstable, like a flea, running here and there trying to make a buck. The flea never finds a permanent home. He ends up on the dog's neck, the dog scratches, ends up on his tail, whacks his tail on the ground, the stomach. The unstable negative believer never finds a permanent home. He's running from city to city trying to make a buck. Choice of locale is not based on money making. Choice of locale to a believer is based on the opportunity and the accessibility and the availability of taking in the Word of God. But to the negative believer, it's not where he can get the Word. It's where can I make a bundle? Where's the best opportunity? So he says today or tomorrow. Instead of each day being a grace day, instead of each day living one day at a time, and a chance for the Word of God, this person says he's going to hop from one place to another. And he says, we will go, future active indicative, in such a city. And it's a pronoun, such this or that city. So here's the frustration of a believer who is negative. But a believer who's growing in grace is not frustrated with his locale. If you're a believer and you're in a particular city, and the Word of God is taught and you're receiving it, you're not frustrated with that locale. Because the Word is important and circumstances don't mean anything. They're just details. It may be the worst weather in the world or the best weather in the world, but you're not frustrated. Who cares about the weather? You have an opportunity to take in the Word and grow in grace. So this is a phrase of frustration. It's a phrase of instability, the word perumai, the flea. It's a phrase of restlessness. And whenever you find a believer who is restless, it results in boredom. And boredom is a sign that a believer is negative to the Word of God. Bored people have their minds in neutral. Now, when you're growing in grace, you're not bored. You have capacity for life, you have capacity for love, you have capacity for freedom, and you do not have boredom. If your life is boring, there's something wrong with the Christian way of life. So we learn a lot from this phrase here. We will go into such a city and such a city. Now, the English doesn't show us anything here, but the Greek shows us what kind of a person we have here. We have a negative believer, interested in making a bundle, frustrated where he is, not looking at every day as an opportunity to take in the Word of God, but looking at the next day, that around the corner, there's going to be a big bundle and I'll be happy. So he's looking for a pot at the end of the rainbow. And he's discovered that the rainbow hasn't hit the city that he's in. And so he's gone to another city and another city and another city. And we get that from the Word, and continue there a year. He's already said, well, listen, you know, I'm here and I'm not going to stay here longer than a year. And I'm going to go there and stay there for a year. And if I don't make it there in a year, then I'm going to move to the next city. Now, who does he have out of focus? And who is in focus? It's very simple. Now, the word continue is not continue. It's a future indicative of the word to produce. Produce would be better here if you understand that produce here means to make money. So let's understand something here. There's nothing wrong with making money. A lot of Christians think that if you have a lot of money, you can't be spiritual. Or if a person has a lot of money, they are not spiritual. And just give us your money, and then you'll be spiritual. That's the way they think. Far from it. It's definitely a part of the establishment. It's been that way since Adam sinned. And the Lord said to him, listen, brother, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work. You don't like the way I provided for you in the past? Now you're going to appreciate me a little bit more, Adam, because now you're going to have to sweat for your livelihood. See? All by yourself. By the sweat of your brow, by the way, is an idiom for that dirty word, work. Working for a living. You know, that ends all unemployment. Just a four little word, work. You know, in Oklahoma, the governor passed a law that if you're out of work and you go for help from the Employment Commission, they have a job for you, and you don't take it, you don't get the money. Isn't that beautiful? Do it here. There's plenty of jobs in Houston, but they don't want them. Uncle Sugar pays better to sit home. Working for a living. There's nothing wrong with working. Thessalonians says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. How about that for a platform for a politician? Wouldn't that be neat just to quote that verse? But there's nothing wrong with working. There's nothing wrong with making a lot of money as a Christian. Just make sure that when you make this big package, when you make your fortune, that you're not antagonistic to the word, because you won't enjoy it and you'll have no capacity for it. Lots of money plus a negative attitude towards the word ends up in ulcers. Lots of money plus the divine viewpoint of life and stability and maturity equals a wonderful good time and a capacity for life. So there's nothing wrong with making money. And we'll get to the subject of money coming up soon. So this verse says so far. We will go into this or that city and produce there in that place. There in that place. And we're going to limit ourselves, you see. In order to make a fortune the way we want to, we can't stay in one place too long. And we're like that flea, see. And if we stay in one place too long, we'll get crushed. So, a believer here is trying to make money, and he's negative to the Word of God. And so he has to keep moving. It's almost like a con artist. Now, one of the principles in marriage is never marry a person who doesn't have the mastery over the details of life. And never marry a person who has no stability on the job. They keep moving around. And they can't provide for themselves or their family. Or they're occupied with just money. So here's a perfect illustration. So here's a nice Christian. He says, we will go into this or that city and produce there in that place a year. In other words, we're not going to stay too long, like the flea again. And we're just going to stay there a year. So the verse says, come now, you negative believers who say, quote, today or tomorrow we will go into this place or that city and shall work in that place a year. And what are they going to do there? Then the next thing says, buy and sell. Future middle indicative. Here's the word, M-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Now, you should recognize that word. That used to be a place of business in the old world. We used to call them emporiums. In fact, there's a city called Emporia, Kansas. And that's where they got this word from. You know how Emporia, Kansas got its name? I'll tell you. Someone set up a store there in the old days, and it was an emporium. It was the first department store west of the Mississippi, so they called it Emporia because the guy who set it up, we can say, well, he studied his Greek. No, he didn't. That was just the, what they called the store. So emporium means a general dry goods store of some kind. Now it would be a department store. An emporium is where you can go and buy anything, and that's an emporium. And the Greek noun is emporia, a place of business or a retail store. Emporomeo is a future active indicative, means to buy and sell, but to engage in business with the idea of making a profit. It doesn't mean you have to sell something to do or buy and sell, but really to engage in business with the objective of making profit, future middle indicative. And the middle voice means you enter into it yourself, it's reflexive, and then notice it says, and get gain. Now underline that. Christians are supposed to make a profit. Hey, how about that? Future active indicative. Active brings us to the subject. The subject is going to make money. Now that's the idea. Now here is the word for making a profit. K-E-R-D-A-I-N-O. Cardino. So it says literally, we will engage in business and make a profit. Now the literal translation of the verse so far. Come now, you negative believers who say, quote, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and shall work in that place a year. We shall both transact business and make a profit. Now that's fine as it stands. Except the one who is saying it is negative. And his emphasis is on the detail. So let's summarize this verse so we understand where we're going. Number one, it's all right to make money. But this is not a legitimate money maker. This is a negative believer looking for a fortune. This is a negative Christian businessman. So the negative believer enters into selfish planning, which totally excludes the Word and the Lord. The Lord is out of focus. Money is in focus. Number two, once a man becomes a believer making money, this money is making is a legitimate function and quite necessary. Being a believer doesn't hinder people from making a profit. Everyone, believer or unbeliever, under establishment, has a right to a legitimate profit. When I say laws of establishment, I mean free enterprise. You won't hear that too much anymore. That's gone also. Third point, however, to the believer making money is secondary here to growing in grace and heading to maturity. In other words, a negative believer is no good without spiritual growth. The fourth point here in our summary is a person who is growing in grace will have the masteries over the details of life. He won't be a slave to them. He'll have a true scale of values in which the believer's perspective changes from false to real objectives compatible with God's grace. In other words, if you're growing in grace, you'll see the true scale of values and you'll put details in their proper place. They won't be emphasized. There's nothing wrong with making money. See, this is one thing that believers will never believe. Believers are always suspicious of any believer who has money, which is ridiculous. They never stop and think that how do churches function? And how do missionaries go out if there aren't businessmen providing that money? The fifth thing is the grace believer does not depend upon money or wealth for his security or his happiness. But he possesses them on the permanent foundation of the Word of God, therefore he can enjoy them. In other words, he has a foundation to place them on. They are not the foundation. Now, notice the five errors of this negative believer in this verse. The business, the man in business, the negative believer type. One, he has a time error. Time. The negative believer takes time, graciously given to him by God, and distorts it into gaining money for selfish ends. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it. But instead of looking at it that way, he takes the day for selfish gain, excludes the Lord. A certain amount of time each day is allotted for the believer to function and to grow in grace. And this person ignores that principle. And he's not redeeming the time and living one day at a time. So he has a time error. He's not taking advantage of that day. Secondly, there's a geographical error here. The negative believer looks for a place where he can make money rather than for a place where he can get the word. Oh, I'm leaving Houston. Why are you leaving Houston? Oh, the traffic is just killing me. And I can do better business out there. Uh-huh. Sure you can. That's the same thing. It's not a place that you're looking for. So there's a time error. Not redeeming the time. It's mixed up about time. And there's a geographical error. Thirdly, there's a planning error. The negative believer limits his time. I'm just going to stay in that place 1 year. And if I don't make it there in 1 year, I'm moving on. He He has no regard for God's grace or God's plan for his life or God's timing. Suppose God wants him there a year and a half. Well, forget it. I'm only staying there a year. No matter what he says. See what I'm saying? The fourth error is operational. The negative believer is so occupied with money that he ignores the principle of grace function and growing in grace. And the fifth error is motivation. His object is profit rather than growing in grace. So there are five errors here in this negative business Christian believer. Time, geographical location, planning, operation, and motivation. So verse 13, a negative believer, here he is in relationship to business. One of the characteristics of a negative believer is a desire to make money to the exclusion of everything else. Now you have to understand the fine distinction here. The objective of business is to make money. The objective of being a Christian businessman is to make money. Christians have a right to a profit. A laborer is worthy of his hire. Just remember that. Everyone has some angle. You know, every preacher has his hand out for his 10% off from some businessman. They go and they say, well, you know, I'm a priest and I'm a preacher and I want my ministerial discount. That's enough to make you vomit. Why? That man is entitled to a business and a profit. You have no right to take 10% off of him. That's the kind of a guy who'll say amen, sister, and hallelujah, brother. He'll come along and he'll tell you, you know, I know how to take your money and turn it into a million. You just turn it over to me, sister, and I'll be back in 2 weeks. And that's happened more than once to some Christian. And they left. And they said, I can't understand he was such a nice Christian. The woods are filled with nice Christians. We can do without nice Christians. Negative volition towards the word is the beginning of a nice Christian. And that's where sincerity becomes a facade for all of the hot air coming from the old sin nature. Negative volition towards the word produces people who are past feeling who will fleece widows. I know some woman that put five guys through seminary and sent them around the world afterwards. When you're negative to the word, you become past feeling, you have a seared conscience. Vacuum is formed. Satanic doctrine attacks the mind that causes a believer who has a trend in his old sin nature to manifest his trend, whether it's emotions or whatever it happens to be. If he's ecstatic, he'll build a house of cards on self-righteousness, fleece you, you'll say he was a nice Christian. If he's lascivious, then his house of cards will be something like the failed cult. And all of this destroys any maturity that the Christian may have had. Now, this is the kind of a believer we have in verse 13. This is the kind of a believer who's going into business that we've already seen. He says, we're come on now, tomorrow we're going into this city. We're going to work in that place a year. We're going to transact business and make a profit. And on the surface, looks like there's nothing particularly wrong with that, except from our context, it's a negative believer who's saying this. And this negative believer enters into selfish planning, which totally excludes the Lord and his word. And he's practicing negative volition. For example, in category one, love. He has a pseudo-lover. See, the object of category one love for the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Occupation with Christ is a concept. Instead, he's involved with some inconsequential person, and he's placed something before the Lord. Category two love We have inconsequential person, wrong man, wrong woman. The same thing is true in friendship, pseudo friends. But our businessman is now concerned with these things at the moment. See, the word is the right food for the believer. And instead of the word, this person goes for false doctrine, and therefore he has a false scale of values. Once a man becomes a believer, making money, it's a legitimate function and quite necessary, just as it is for the unbeliever. However, this is secondary to the objective of the Christian way of life, which includes the daily intake of the Word of God and growing in grace on to maturity. Part of a believer's maturity is having mastery over the details of life. And this Christian businessman made this decision at this point, so when this believer went negative, his inner happiness has been destroyed. His capacity for life, his capacity for love has been destroyed. His mastery of details of life have been destroyed. And in this passage, his slavery to the details of life provoked the statements that we find in verse 13 to illustrate a negative Christian businessman. And this man, in this stage of his negative volition, has become a slave to the details of life, and therefore has changed his perspective. And there are five errors which we have quoted. So let's stop at this time and take up the principle of what the Bible says about money. Last night we got into something pretty racy. We got into what the Bible says about drinking. We got into a little homosexuality. Tonight we're getting into a subject. What does the Bible say about money? You know, it's very interesting to me how people get on the radio and write books, and they talk about money, and they talk about sex, and they talk about drinking, and they never cover a passage. I thought it'd be unique if we take all the passages that talk about drinking and homosexuality and money and just say see what the Bible has to say about it, rather than Dr. So-and-so. Because Dr. So-and-so thinks the word money is the dirtiest word in the language. For a Christian to have money, it's horrible. But Dr. So-and-so doesn't understand if it wasn't for wealthy Christian businessmen, he wouldn't even be standing. So we'll take up. What does the Bible say about money? There's a reason for this, because we have to avoid distortion, just like we do in passages on drinking. Many people look askant at a believer who makes money, or a believer who's rich, or successful in the field of business. They immediately assume that such a person could not possibly be a good believer and have all of that money. And this, of course, is not true. The love of money is the problem. So the best way to handle money as far as perspective is concerned, let's take a look at what the Bible says about money. Number one, money, you may have heard this for the first time, is designed as a medium of exchange. You know, I guess we forgot all about that. Coinage. Coin money was unknown until late in Bible times. Metals were used, but there were metals that were weighed, like a shekel of silver was not a coin. It was a silver bar, like Fort Knox. And in most cases where money is mentioned, prior to coins, it was in rings or ingots or bars. Coin-type money was invented by the Lydians, 7th century B.C. The first known person related to coins was Crassus, king of Lydia. And he possessed a fantastic fortune, and apparently it was his idea to put it into coins with his name on it. He said, "No one can tell to whom these gold bars belong. But if I had little round pieces of it with my name and my face on it, then everyone will know that they belong to me." And that's the way coinage began. Now, when Alexander the Great conquered Lydia, it was his custom to burn the ruler of the country which he conquered. And of course, they had a big funeral fire of wood. And on top of it, they put the throne, they put Crassus on the throne. And Crassus, as he was sitting on the throne, they're about to put a torch to the whole thing. Well, Alexander was standing there with the Persian army, and all of a sudden Crassus shouted something. Cyrus, by the way, not Alexander. And Cyrus wanted to know what Crassus said. And so he's sitting up there on his throne, got all the wood, and they're just about to set it on fire. And he heard Crassus say something, but he didn't know what he said. And all Crassus said, "You are right. You are right, Pericles." Pericles had come to the court of Lydia, and Pericles had set up a system of laws in Athens. And also, when he was making the laws, they agreed that Pericles is the only one who could change them. So to make sure there were no changes in his laws, he was very cocky. And he knew that he had a perfect set of laws, and he took a 10-year vacation. And he traveled all over the Persian Empire, and all over the ancient world. When he came to the court of the king of Lydia, Pericles was a very famous man, and so Crassus decided to entertain him. And a part of this entertainment was to take him to his treasury and to introduce him to all these coins. So he'd throw them up in the air, and he would count them, and he'd look at the beautiful face on this one, and he'd suddenly turn to Pericles and said, "Now, O Pericles, am I not the most fortunate of all men?" And of course, Pericles said, "No, you are not." And this really settled old King Crassus back on his back. "Well, what do you mean I'm not the most fortunate? What do you think is the most fortunate man then?" So Pericles named three fortunate men. He mentioned one of them that was very famous. He said, there was a father who lived to see his son successful. He told the story. This son was a young, great athlete, and he won his first place at the Olympic Games. They came home for the usual celebration. They offered a sacrifice in his honor at the temple. And his mother couldn't get there, so he put her in the only cart he could find. It was going in that direction, and he pulled the cart all the way to the temple, where he dropped dead from exertion, and he died at the height of his fame. He was all of 22 years old. But he died famous, and that was constituted as fortunate. And then Pericles named something else, but he didn't name anyone having money. Well, this really flipped old Crassus, who was psyched on money. So he had said to him, "Well then, I think you better leave and cut your stay short," and Pericles left. But he left, and he left a prophecy with Crassus. And he says, "Crassus, as I'm leaving, I want you to know someday you will find something more valuable than money." So here he is now sitting up on this throne. Years later, he's got all this wood there and they're ready to set fire to it. The torch is about to be put to him, and he decides that his life now is more valuable than money. And he says, "You are right. You are right, old Pericles," sitting on top of this thing. And Cyrus is standing down below. So Cyrus says, "I'd like to know what Pericles said to him." So he hauled him down off of there, got the whole story, was so impressed with it, he said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I've noticed that you have decided that your life is more valuable than money. I, Cyrus, will give you $100,000 a year on which to live, and you may live as my guest for the rest of your life, and maybe you'll find the true meaning of what Pericles said." So here's a man who came up with the idea of coinage. Now, if anyone asked you how coinage started, you have the story. You may never read it again. And this is why when you find biblical references before the 7th century that are inaccurate, because there are rings and ingots and bars of metal, but never coins. So when a guy tells you that there are coins before them, he's a liar. That's how you can tell accuracy. See? Isn't it wonderful the things you learn? Later on, there were coins. Jesus Christ took a coin, and Peter pulled it out of a fish's mouth. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "All right, whose image is on that coin?" And he said, "Caesar, Caesar." And he said, "Well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." Now, that verse hurts, because that's talking about income tax. You see, and I just hope that God honors legitimate income tax filing, and that my income taxes go to buy weapons to kill communists. No, you're not sure. Well, where would you like yours to go? To help Chrysler? Or what about the United Nations? I read something good this week. I thought I would tell you. A representative from America to the United Nations said that if they kick Israel out of the UN, we're leaving too. That's interesting. I don't know if they'll stay with it, though, but it's interesting. It's a woman, too, by the way. There you go, ladies. Got a woman mayor, Supreme Court justice, United Nations representative. Point two, monetary transactions are legitimate functions. Monetary, I mean business transactions. Profit transactions are legitimate functions. Genesis chapter 23, verse 9. Jeremiah 32, verse 44. Money is an absolute necessity for the function of an economy. There must be some system of capital. This is a part of the laws of divine establishment. Capital is absolutely necessary for the economy. Never elect a candidate for office in November who says all capital should be turned into the welfare state that will destroy us in a hurry. I told you now, it's up to you to do whatever you want. So, principle. It's neither wrong, nor immoral, nor illegitimate to possess capital and lots of it. And as an extension of this, the secret to any economy is big business. You'll never hear that again. The bigger the business, the better. We have had a series of administrations which want to destroy and have destroyed big business. And that kills the goose that lays the golden egg. They always talk about helping the little businessman. The best way to help the little businessman is to have big businesses. So the little businessman can get a contract from big business and provide parts for whatever it is. Little businesses cannot survive without big businesses. One of the greatest attacks upon big business, and they're trying to destroy big business, and that's the air pollution business. It's absolutely the most ludicrous thing in the world to force big business into paying extensive taxes and at the same time spending billions of dollars to make them change their machinery because someone doesn't like the sweet smell of free enterprise. If you don't like the sweet smell, peruamai. Get like that flea and skip out of the city. The smell of money is a legitimate thing. So go and sniff free air somewhere and starve. That's all. That's a communist trick. The most typical communist type move. Big business is given a charter. They've been given rights to do anything on the land, and they should have the privacy to do so. And then a mediocre type of government comes along, someone in Texas, not long ago, told big business that they can't make these improvements because they didn't tell the Texas government they were going to make those improvements. After putting millions of dollars into the planning, And the people who run government these days are pretty close to being idiotic. Where do all of these government people get their salaries? Question. All of the money that goes into the treasury, whence cometh this money? See, that's English. I'll tell you where it comes from, big business. We had such a fantastic economy because big business had so many years of free enterprise that labor has attacked it. Now watch. Government has attacked it. People have attacked it. The welfare people. The pollution people. But no one has yet been able to destroy big business. And that, to me, is phenomenal. It just goes to show you how tough and wonderful free enterprise really is. Because, you see, free enterprise is a part of the laws of establishment. The tragic thing is that many of you are directly related or indirectly related to that which is attacking big business. When we have men who can put together a big package, they should be recognized as geniuses and leave them alone. And there's two kinds of people in this country that should never be taxed. A man who has the ability to make $100,000 or more a year should never be taxed, and a man who's serving in the military. They should never be taxed. You see, what we have to do is encourage business genius and not discourage it. Because business genius is the only thing that has kept us going. What kept the Russians, question, in butter and bullets when the Germans were really wiping up on them? You know what? Capitalism, big business out of the United States. The only thing that kept Joe Stalin and his communist revolution going was Franklin Delano Roosevelt giving away all our money. And where did Franklin Delano Roosevelt get it? Well, he got it from big business. So, where did Germany, for example, get the ability that they have? In Italy and France? Well, we did it. All of our enemies came out of World War II operating on free enterprise. One of the greatest free enterprise organizations today has just about wiped us out, is Japan. They just shoved us right out of the market. So what happened? The Bleeding Hearts took over our country, destroyed the laws of the establishment, and you'll never find this in textbooks in any of the school, but this is free enterprise, this is a part of the Word of God. These are some of the concepts that we have here. All right, the third thing on money, the giving of money, is an expression of the believer's priesthood under certain conditions. Giving of money, now this will shock you because in this age there's no storehouse tithing. And the storehouse is not the local church. But when you give money in a local church or in a relationship to a local church, that is where your priesthood functions. And your priesthood functions in connection with the local church. Now that's how God set it up. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't the Baptists who thought it up. It came right out of the Word. The local church has been kicked around because of its abuses. But abuses never change the principle. Just because the Word is abused, that doesn't change the Word. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the whole story of giving is in the church age, is found there. Giving is an expression of a believer's priesthood. 4, money as a god is part of materialism lust. Money as a god is a part of materialism lust and slavery to the details of life when you make money a god. You see, when a believer is negative to the Word of God, and God is supposed to be the object of the believer's love, either worship God or you worship mammon. If you worship God, you're positive. If you worship mammon, you're negative. Mammon is just an old Greek word for the god of money. So which will it be, worshiping God, or do you worship mammon? If you're negative to the Word, it'll be mammon. Now, you may go and see God occasionally, Christmas and Easter, and other times to get something from God, but you worship money. A lot of people use God as a genie. You say, now look, God, I'm going to kick in 10%. Things are hurting me right now to do so. I can hardly give you the 10%. My wife has left me. Down on my luck. Just finished my last fifth. Drinking canned heat. But I just heard a glowing testimony down at the Umpty Umps Church. Now this guy tithes. And when he started tithing, why, he began to flourish. So now I've given you 10 cents. And I'm going to continue to give you 10% of my income. And from there on, God, I've found a secret. All I can do is rub you, and I can give a glowing testimony like that guy. And when I become a millionaire, my wife will come back, my kids will come back, I'll go from canned heat to blackjack. People tithe to bribe God. People give money to God because they have a tender conscience to make up for something. I know I did all these terrible things, God, and I'm just going to give you some money, God. You forget it. That's blasphemy. But when you're negative and mammon is your God, you're a perpetual blasphemer. That comes out in verse 17 of James 4. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's an expression of negative volition. If you're a believer, you've grown in grace, you went negative to the word, you know to do good and you do it not, that's sin. That's an expression. You can't take a measly 10% of your income and bribe God with it. You can't get what you want from God for 10% of your income. Money, girlfriend, social life. Passage for this concept, Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:9, 11, and 13. The principle of the word is this. Money is a useful and a helpful servant, but a cruel and a hard master. Money is a useful and helpful servant, but a cruel and a harsh master. Five, our final point for the evening. There are certain dangers of money with regard to the unbeliever. Remember, the unbeliever lives under the laws of establishment. Remember that one section of the laws of establishment deal with economy and free enterprise, and this is the point five. There is a danger of money to the unbeliever under four possibilities, and I'll give them to you. One, salvation cannot be purchased with money. Often the unbeliever has the impression that he can buy salvation. It's found in Mark 8, verse 36 and 37. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Money cannot buy salvation. Salvation has been paid for by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The second thing, money causes the rich man to put his faith in the wrong thing. Money causes the rich man to put his faith in the wrong thing. In other words, he thinks of money as security rather than God as security. And therefore he rejects the gospel. Mark 10, verse 23 through 25. Three, money hinders the unbeliever from seeking salvation. Luke 16, verses 9 through 31. The rich man who went to Hades and left his money to his five brothers. He wanted Abraham to go back and witness to them. He knew they were using his money. As long as they had money, they would never think about their soul's salvation. Luke 16, verses 9 through 31. And fourthly, money has no credit with God. Proverbs 11, 4, Proverbs 11, 28, Proverbs 13, verse 7 and 11. Now, these are four dangers of money to the unbeliever. There's also dangers to the believer, and on this there are many, many passages. Money is a part of the slavery of the details of life. Money is an expression of negative volition, and all of these things are discussed in the following passages, like Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 2. Solomon is negative, and he tells about his pursuit of money. Ananias and Sapphira in negative volition, Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. Paul dealt with money because many of the Ephesian believers have become wealthy. He talks about in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 12, and 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. That's a good passage on money and the negative believer, and the one in which we now find ourselves, also James 4, 13 through 5, 6. We'll take the next point up next time, point 7. There's some illusions, general summary of illusions about money. There are certain illusions that come to a person who's negative to the word, and there are three illusions that are cited in Scripture, and we'll take them up next time. People have illusions about money, what money can do and it can't do. Like, for example, some people think that it can make them happy, but it can't make them happy. Some people think that it can acquire everything, but it can't. Some people think that it can make them secure, and they can't. There are a lot of different illusions about it. But we'll take it up next time. This is a good subject, and it continues in verse 14 and following. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." See, that's a rich man, believer, negative to the word, occupied with just making money to the exclusion of the Lord. It's a bad rattle. But, you know, it's a tough situation. One of the toughest pressures in life, I guess, is to have a lot of money, because the prosperity test is probably the toughest one in the past. A lot of us are fortunate in that sense. We don't have that particular problem with money. We don't have it. But maybe the Lord knew that if he gave it to us, we wouldn't be able to handle it. You know, I've often thought about that too. Probably blow it one way or another. But the prosperity is tough. Solomon had all the prosperity in the world. You know, apes and peacocks he had. He had everything. He blew it. Takes a great deal of capacity to handle wealth. And a man with money that has some capacity is very rare. He has to really be mature. I know some. I've run across some. I know one man, I can't mention his name, but we were starting to meet in the house. He sent us a check every month for 3 years, right on the date, $200 a month to support this ministry. He said, "How do you want it, all once or once a month?" I didn't know what to say. I said, "I don't know." He just sent it once a month for 3 years. Never came. Wealthy businessman here, goes to another church, but thought it was important to have another church like this around, so he supported us that way. I know a couple of them that know what to do and how to do it and have the mastery of it. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the subject of money. We know money is a source of concern for a lot of people. We're thankful we can turn to passages and see what the Bible has to say about it, not go on what someone else says. We're thankful that we can come together and discuss everything, whether it's drinking, whether it's marriage, whether it's money, whatever it happens to be, that you've revealed everything. You're concerned about every facet of our lives. But we're really thankful we can look at the divine viewpoint of life and not the human viewpoint and really come up with some answers for ourselves and our families. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. I forgot to tell you, today is October the 14th. In 1912, on this day, Teddy Roosevelt was shot, and he wouldn't go to the hospital. And with the bullet in him, he gave this message, and he said, "If I die, I'm going to give it." And he carried on with his message, later on went to the hospital and recovered. This is the day, and the 27th is his birthday. Thought I'd tell you. You won't read it in the Chronicle.